Standing for the reading of today's New Testament lesson from the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 24. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are confusing you and wanting to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to what we proclaim to you, let that one be accursed. As we have said before, now I repeat, if anyone proclaims to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let that one be accursed. Am I now seeking human approval or God's approval? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still pleasing people, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed to me is not of human origin, for I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You have heard, no doubt, of my earlier life in Judaism. I was violently persecuting the Church of God and was trying to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many among my people of the same age, for I was far more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who had set me apart before I was born and called me through grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were already apostles before me. But I went away at once to Arabia, and afterwards I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other apostle except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard it said, the one who formerly was persecuting us is now proclaiming the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Well, thank you so much, Judy, for reading our lesson. I thought you were going to read the whole letter. And I'm grateful to you. We assigned Judy Norris that text. When you begin a series, it's important that we read more scripture than you hear what's said from the pastor about the scripture. And I'm so grateful to Judy, not just for her reading, but for the person that she is. And to our choir, I thought of the Vicar of Dibley while you were singing that song. You all know that show, the Vicar of Dibley. And I didn't know who sang the last solo notes. Who was that was singing the last? Yeah, Caroline, was that you? That was wonderful. Thank you. It's so good to be with you all. I want to mention that if you did not receive my e-note on Thursday, if you're not a part of that, there are e-notes at the connection desk that have an explanation for what we know at this point about General Conference that I think will be helpful to you. Bishop Pennell, who was there, and Janine, who was there, are back with us, and we're grateful to you, Joe, and Leslie Hotsfeld is back. with us as well. She had a kind of a cold when she came back from Charlotte, but we look forward to our discernment team. We'll be reviewing all of this together, and we're grateful, Bishop Pennell, to your leadership and to Leslie's as well. We're starting a new series today. These series are planned about a year in advance, and it's always interesting to me how relevant they are at any time, but especially at a time like this. We're starting a series this morning on Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. There was more than one churches in Galatia, entitled Freed. And I think by the end of the series, in 6 or 7 weeks, you'll understand what it is that the people in Galatia are being freed from as we go along. What I want to suggest to you from the beginning is that this letter is different from other New Testament letters in that it's not written to a specific church in a particular city, but it's written to numerous churches in an entire region called Galatia, where in 300 BC or thereabout, there were people, Gaul people who moved in, a part of a Celtic group of people who moved into that area. And so Paul could have started the letter by saying, guys and Gauls, I'm writing to you. Sorry about that. Anyway, that's where the name Galatia comes from, which is today central Turkey. And the letter was intended to be read in the context of worship. In towns and villages, which Paul had preached in during his first mission trip, which you can read about in Acts 13 and 14. In fact, scholars say that this is the first epistle of those in the New Testament that he ever wrote in or around 49 AD. Two places in Galatia, like Lystra, Derbe, where he met Timothy, Iconium, Pisidia, Antioch, and many others. And speaking of letters, I got one a couple of weeks ago from one of our online worshipers who happens to live in a place called Elkhorn, Nebraska. Anybody ever heard of Elkhorn, Nebraska? Some of you have. This is, a suburb of Omaha. Am I right, Hal? I think it's a suburb there. His name is Ward Parker. He's been listening in, and in his note to me, in his epistle, he mentioned a story that I told that he kind of meshed with about a church sign I told you about a few weeks ago in the hills of North Georgia that said a pretty good church, and it pointed down the way to the church. And I was just bragging on the church because it's the most honest advertisement I've ever heard from a pastor or a church. And most of the times, churches are guilty of false advertising, but not this church. They had integrity. And for some reason, for this Cornhusker, he appreciated the story. And so he wrote me a letter, and this is what he said. Dear Pastor Chapel, I watched your sermon online about a pretty good church, and the sign that you mentioned caused me to do some soul searching. And the following is my confession. I'm a pretty good sinner, and I'm pretty close to perfecting it. I'm pretty good at holding grudges, but not so much at forgiving. I'm pretty good at idolizing worldly trappings, but not very good at worshiping God. I'm pretty good at blaming others instead of first looking in the mirror. I'm pretty good at believing I'm entitled instead of washing feet. Pretty good at doubting instead of trusting. And I'm pretty good at hanging on instead of surrendering. And then he signed off with these words, "Please keep up the good work. Pretty good sinners like me need it. Warm regards, Ward Parker." And Mr. Parker, if you're listening today, if you're watching this morning, I'd like to, on behalf of our worship and arts team, invite you to help us to write liturgy for the church. Because what you said to me is a pretty good confession for this table. But when you read Paul's letter to the Galatians, I'm not sure that he would even qualify them as a pretty good church. They had a pretty good start, when you think about it. It wasn't long, though, before things went south, and they did in a hurry. And one of the ways that we know this from the scripture itself is that, I don't know if you noticed this, but there's no Thanksgiving section in this letter. Now, if you know the epistles of Paul, normally, typically, Paul's letters begin with signature and salutation, followed by commendation, thanksgiving, we're remembering you and grateful for your faith. None of that in this letter. Because apparently there's not much to commend in Galatia. In fact, it's interesting to me that Paul rushes from greeting to groaning. And don't get me wrong, all of Paul's churches had problems, as do we. But none of them more than Galatia. They didn't even get an attaboy from the apostle. It's serious. And you get just a hint of the problem in the opening verses that you read, Judy, verses 6 and 7, where Paul speaking says, I am shocked, I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ, and that now you're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are confusing you and wish to distort the gospel of Christ. And that begs the question, what's the problem in Galatia? Let me try to explain. Paul's initial mission in that region had been pretty fruitful. I mean, there were many people who were responding to God's grace. There were many who were confessing their faith in Jesus. They were coming for baptism. It was a mixed audience, congregation of Jews and Gentiles, though there was a ton of Gentiles now coming to faith. So it was all good until Paul moved on, and there was another pastor. There was another group of missionaries that came to Galatia with a little different twist on the gospel. They were similar to Paul in that they were Jewish Christians. Ethnically, they were Jewish. They believed in Jesus. But they were teaching that Paul's message was incomplete. They said, in order to really be true members of God's family, you have to be circumcised. After all, when you look at the scripture in the Torah, that is the distinctive mark, isn't it, of covenant people according to the Torah. Furthermore, they said you've got to observe other parts of the Mosaic law, like kosher foods, dietary regulations, Sabbath rules, regs, policies, and all of that. And please hear me. These additions are not bad in and of themselves. But the implication is that grace is not enough for salvation. And if you want to make the Apostle Paul mad, you imply that grace is not enough. You got to add to it. And notice, this is really interesting, that not only are they poor-mouthing Paul's preaching and teaching, but they're poor-mouthing his character. They're questioning his apostleship and his call. Now, we never do that today, but they did it back then. And we do it sometimes now, really. We don't sometimes just disagree. We demonize one another. I read an interesting quote the other day that said, it's so easy to demonize someone that you think is far off, but as the demonization begins to expand, you wind up demonizing everybody except your friends, and after a while, demonizing everyone except for you. And this is what was happening in Galatia. They accused Paul, get this, you're a people pleaser. You're diluting the faith. You're compromising the truth. You're relaxing moral standards. And you're accommodating Gentile culture. And I felt sorry for Paul for a moment until I remembered they did the same thing to Jesus. They called him a drunkard and a glutton and a friend to sinners and tax collectors. In fact, in one of the Gospels, they even referred to the Son of God as Beelzebub. He's a devil. And then I felt sorry for Jesus. Paul refers to this group of missionaries in chapter 2, which we'll see next week, as Judaizers. I thought it was interesting that Judy read the scripture. Judaizers. The word in the Greek means to live according to Jewish customs. And please hear me. There's absolutely nothing wrong with living according to Jewish customs. In fact, I don't know about you, but watching some of the activity at some of our colleges and universities, And the anti-Semitism there, that needs to be called out and condemned. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. But there's nothing wrong with Jewish customs for Jewish folk. The concern is that some of these missionaries, get this, are imposing their ethnic customs on Gentiles. As if to say, look, unless you adopt our culture, our customs, our traditions, you cannot be saved. In other words, grace is not enough for salvation. And Paul calls it out. In essence, he says this is not a variation of the gospel. It ain't no gospel at all. It's a form of religious legalism, is what it is. David Stern, who is a Messianic Jew who used to teach at UCLA, has written tons of material on this, and he says, get this, legalism is the false principle that God grants acceptance to people on the basis of their obedience to a set of rules, apart from putting their trust in God, relying on God, loving God, and accepting His love for them. And by the way, Paul even says so in the text that Judy read. Paul was once a zealous advocate, a Judaizer, a legalist. He persecuted his own people, including those who were Jewish Christians who didn't see eye to eye with him. He tried to purge the world of the gospel until he came face to face with Jesus. And all of that changed. It was only then that Paul came to understand that while the law is necessary, the law is helpful in setting boundaries and limiting sin that we need, the law cannot save us from sin. Only grace can do that. And so for Paul to add anything to what Christ has done through the cross and the resurrection is to negate His grace. It is by grace, he said, that you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works, so that nobody can brag. Because grace plus nothing equals salvation. I love the writing of Tim Keller. Tim Keller wrote a book called Making Sense of God, in which he said, and I quote, "A salvation earned by good works and moral effort would favor the more able, the more competent, accomplished, and privileged, but salvation by grace favors the failures, the outsiders, the weak, because it goes only to those who know that salvation can only be received by sheer grace. You don't add a thing to it. I can't earn it. You can't achieve it. You just receive it. And when you do, it changes everything." I think really, in essence, what Paul is saying in the opening of this letter is to the Gentiles, you do not have to become culturally Jewish to be a Christ follower. But we often make this mistake, don't we, in our spiritual formation. I call it enculturation. And that's when we impose our perception, our perspective, our culture, our tradition on somebody else. And Paul is saying, hold on, we're not called of Jesus to Judaize Gentiles or to Gentilize Jews. Or let me put this in Revised Chapel terms. We are not called to make traditionalists progressive. We are not called to make progressives traditionalist. It's not my responsibility or yours to make a conservative liberal or a liberal conservative or a Republican or Democrat or vice versa. This is not our task. Our task is not enculturation. It's transformation. And that's bigger than enculturation. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. That our task is to go ye into the world and make disciples of Jesus for the transformation of the world. When Jesus opposed the Pharisees, his own people, it wasn't about their theology. It was about their unregenerated hearts. Jesus was not about ethnicity. He was about rebirth. And I've discovered the hard way as a clergy person who considers himself to be somewhat religious, that religious folk like me, unchanged by God's mercy, we become harsh and judgmental and begin to major on minors, or worse, minor on majors. And I am haunted this morning by Mahatma Gandhi's words when he was asked about his feelings towards Christians. You remember what he said? I like your Christ. I'm not sure I like your Christians, because your Christians are not always like your Christ. I'm convicted by that. Sometimes even church culture can become a facade rather than a reflection. And in Galatians 3, which we'll talk about in a few weeks, Paul says something that's just kind of radical to me. He says, look, in Christ Jesus, there isn't any Jew or Greek. Well, there goes ethnicity. There isn't any slave or free. There goes status. What do you got left? There isn't any male or female. There goes gender. That all these distinctions by which I divvy up the world, at least to Jesus and this body, they're irrelevant when it comes to grace. Last word. I love the work of Michelangelo. If you've ever seen the Pietà in the Vatican, all I could do was weep when you see it. He has another piece, maybe you've heard about it. It's of King David. He was 26 years old when he was commissioned to create the statue of the man after God's own heart. He was given a colossal block of marble that had previously been worked on by two other artists who gave up on it. It weighed 8 tons. I read recently that for the first 4 months, Michelangelo would sit down in his studio and just stare at the block. He'd go home at night, eat dinner, come back the next day, 4 months of that. And then finally, he got out his tools, chisel, began to hammer and chisel that rock. It took him 3 years to finish. And when they asked him, how on earth did you carve such a magnificent piece out of that big rock? You know what he said? It's really simple. I just removed everything that was not David. I think that's what Paul was up to in Galatia. He was really trying to help a flock to remove everything that is not Jesus. We have a name for it. We call it sanctification. That is the ongoing grace of God at work in us, slowly but surely chiseling everything away that is not Jesus. And I don't know about you, but it'll take more than 3 years for me. But everything that is ungracious, that is unforgiving, that's unkind, that's unmerciful, that's unjust, everything that's unloving and unlike Christ has to be chipped away. And that's not about enculturation, and it's certainly not about assimilation. It's about transformation. But if you give the chisel to God, you can count on the fact that one day, like Paul, we may say, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer me. This is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And that chisel can turn a pretty good sinner into a pretty good saint. In the name of Jesus.